Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We've already completed the first half of the book, and believe it or not, we are now entering into a major change and a major division, and I'll explain that here in a few seconds. Daniel, chapter 7, just to kind of break the ice, I'm going to read in our hearing just the first 8 verses, okay? Just the first 8 verses. Daniel, chapter 7. You may want to circle or underline the key words in verses 1 because it's a time indicator. It tells you when this portion of the book was written. In the first year of Belshazzar, notice his first. And yet in chapter 5, we read of his last year. So notice the book does not follow a rigid chronological timeline. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions. Remember Hebrews 1? God at sundry time and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, here, dreams, dream and visions of his head upon his bed. So he was asleep. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Now, brothers and sisters, you're going to have to pay very close attention for this latter half of this book because you're going to see a lot of symbolism. And you cannot take these things rigidly literal. If you do, you're going to become a Hal Lindsey. And you're going to be out to lunch. All right? Four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, verses 3, notice these beasts do not come out of the land. Okay? In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, there's two beasts. The hideous beast, the first beast, comes out of the water. Okay? The second beast, that looks like a lamb, comes out of the land. Okay? And when you do symbolism in apocalyptic language, you do not have the license to go bananas on your interpretation. And I'm going to show you what this means. Why are these animals coming out of the water? When it says the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. We're not talking about the Atlantic. We're not talking about the Pacific. We're talking about the Mediterranean Sea. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. Now notice, it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. And this is very key on who this is describing. And a man's heart was given to it. So we got to identify which Babylonian are we talking about who apparently receives a new heart. And those of you that are students should already know who we're talking about. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. Notice it says like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Well, we got to identify the three ribs. And as you can see right now, there is no interpretation provided. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Well, we know that a leopard is known for its swiftness, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. This leopard doesn't look like the average leopard you see running around in Africa. This animal has four wings. So what in the world could this leopard represent? And somehow the number four wings are attached to this animal. Well, we're given no interpretation yet. But it's there. And dominion was given to it. So this is the third empire, the three out of the four. And this particular animal represents someone or something that flies, that is able to move quickly in its conquering. But then you have the four wings. Well, there seems to be some connection here with him or it with four wings. After this I beheld in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. So this is something that is so hideous. Notice, there's no animal on earth that it can be referred to. You have a bear in verse 5. You got a leopard in verse 6. You got a lion in verse 4. But in verse 7, there is no creature on the earth that can even be used to identify or to associate with this creature that seems to be hideous. It's ravenous with its appetite. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. What do you mean by the residue? Well, it's talking about what came before it. It's gonna undo and pulverize into the ground, apparently, the three previous creatures or beasts from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you will come to find out, if memory serves me right, that the beast of chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, if you're careful, if you can know your Bible, seems to be a conglomeration of this beast, or all these beasts. The beast in Revelation 13 seems to have the parts that compose these four creatures. The beast also in Revelation has 10 horns. This beast has 10 horns. And when you have the number horn in the Bible used symbolically, it always represents power, strength, and might. And it can even be carried over and to depict kingship or rulership. Someone who has the power and the means to swing that authority to their own liking. Well, there's 10 kings mentioned in Revelation with that beast. 5 are dead. When John is writing the book of Revelation, the 6th beast, okay, is alive and well. He says, which is, meaning his John's present tense when he wrote, out of these 10 kings. And then there would be a quick succession of these kings after the death of the one that John wrote. I found that interesting how Daniel in Revelation here, there's a strong parallelism. And if you want to unlock the book of Revelation, you cannot do that with Hal Lindsey, and you can't do it with Schofield's notes. The book of Daniel here is providing the backdrop to the book of the Revelation. All right, well, let's begin. If you look up here in the chart, on the top part of the board, we've seen this chart before. What I want to do is throw some of the cards on the table right now. And it's imperative that you follow along and pay as close attention as you can. If not, you're going to lose the lesson. And beloved, I can't recapture that for your thinking. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees a dream only befitting to a Gentile king. He sees man as man wants to see himself. You have the head of gold, the breastplate, and the arms of silver. You have the torso here of copper or brass. And then you have 2 legs of iron. And then on the bottom, feet, again, 10 toes. You have 10 toes. You have 10 horns. And you have 10 kings. Is there a connection with those 10? And I believe there is. And then you see a rock, uncut by human hands, tossed at the statue, and the whole edifice comes crashing down. And again, I'm going to stress that here, these empires follow in quick succession. There is no gap between the Babylonians and the Medes. There is no gap of time between the Medes and the Greeks. There is no gap between the Greeks and the Romans. And when you come to the feet, there's no gap of 2,000 years called the church age. That's what I was taught. It's bogus. It's a fairy tale. It has no biblical credence. Because, beloved, if I'm going to cut the legs from the feet and put a gap between there, how's that statue going to stand? To my recollection, if you take a saw right now and you cut my legs from my feet, I don't think I'm going to stand too well. I won't even be able to wobble. I'm going to fall flat on my back. If you're going to contend that there's a gap between the legs and the feet, then I should be able to contend that there's a gap between the gold and the silver. If someone has the right to butcher the scripture, then I should have that right. Then there ought to be a gap between the Medes and the Greeks. And that's not what history teaches. These empires went in rapid succession. And when you come to the bottom here with Rome, that this here stone is the Messiah. It goes all the way down to the first coming of Christ. When you come to Daniel chapter 7, you have the same dream as Daniel 2, only God is going to give Daniel this dream as God sees the nations. And that's my title, The Empires According to Heaven. And Daniel 2, God condescends and gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream that he can at least relate to. He sees himself as stately. Man sees himself as beautiful. Man sees himself as powerful. Man sees himself as being impregnable, unmovable, unshakable. He's the master and king of his life, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, you have the same dream. The same dream. Now get this. In Daniel 2, Daniel is relatively a young man, and you're still in the early beginnings of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. When you come to Daniel chapter 7, Nebuchadnezzar's been dead for well over 2 or 3 decades. And it begins, this particular vision is given, in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel 7 verse 1. But it's the same dream. Here, though, God shows the same nations as heaven sees man. A ravenous lion, a flesh-eating bear, a leopard that's able to chase down his adversaries with quick speed, and a brutal, hideous beast who lives off of the blood of other men. Notice, these are beasts. These are precious metals. Man sees himself as precious. Man sees himself as his own God. But when God gives the exact same parallel vision to a prophet, not to a king, God reveals the true inner nature and core and character of world power. Brutal, bloodthirsty, self-centered, and it will crush anyone or anything that stands in their way. Any empire, any nation who wants to flex her muscle. Just consider what's going on in North Korea. You got that little boy flexing his muscle, trying to think that he can compete with all the monarchs and the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers of the world. All he is a little immature brat who should have had his rear end spanked when he was younger. Okay? Beloved, we now come to the second major division to the book of Daniel. The second major division. There's two major divisions. This second major division is chapters 7 to 12. In this section, there is more pronounced prophetic theme, even though there is some historical narrative given. Now look to the bottom on these charts and allow me to explain this. Okay? Number one, Daniel chapters 1 to 6 is primarily historical backdrop. Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar builds his statue. Nebuchadnezzar has that dream in Daniel 2 that causes him to have a conniption fit, and he puts everybody on trial. He wants them to tell him not only the dream, but the interpretation. Daniel chapter 4, you have the conversion of the king. Daniel chapter 5, the historical backdrop of the last Babylonian king. But when you come to Daniel chapter 7 to 12, it flips. You're going to have more of a prophetic theme and less of a historical background. And chapter 7 is the dividing marker. Chapters 1 to 6, more history, some prophecy, 7 to 12, more of a, very heavy on prophecy, and you have a minor backdrop to the historical. Okay? Considering this, it is the same prophecy. This is not a separate prophecy in Daniel 7. It is the same prophecy. However, in Daniel chapter 2, a vision is given to a king. In Daniel 7, this vision is given to a prophet. Okay? Daniel 7, okay, adds more information, though, as we shall see, than in Daniel chapter 2. Once you get past chapter verse 8, there's going to be a much more deeper and more historical information by way of prophecy given to the outworking of this portion of the statue and covering the fourth and final beast, which is the Roman Empire. Now, when you do your Bible study, don't forget these easy things that we learned way back in school. Daniel 7:1 is a key time element. Look at the verse again. It tells you when this was given. In the first year of Belshazzar. And I'm going to read to you from Brother Wood's commentary. He offers a suggestion why this prophecy was even given at this time. He offers a possibility, and I kind of go along with him. Remember to ask these following questions. Who wrote what you're studying? When was it written? Well, we know that Daniel wrote it. We know when the time frame in the first year of Belshazzar. To whom was it given? Well, this was given specifically and primarily first to Daniel, and then in turn it would be given to God's people. Why is it given? I'm going to read to you a possible suggestion. And how was it given? Well, he went to bed, and God came to him in a vision through a dream, gave him this. Daniel woke up, and then he began to write down what he saw. Okay? You've got to remember this when you do your studies. And then lastly, look at this timeline. Daniel chapters 1 to 4, the main character, the main Babylonian king, is good old Nebuchadnezzar. All right? Then, between Nebuchadnezzar's death and the first year of Belshazzar, some 20 to 30 years, you had a succession of Babylonian kings who were weak, who were fragile, who were impotent, and most of them were assassinated. Now that's a clue. When Nebuchadnezzar dies, the empire is on shaky ground, and the empire only lasted 70 years. 40 some odd years takes up with Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Something goes on during the 20 to 30 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's turmoil, assassination, palace intrigue, instability. I want you to follow that, because while all that was going on, God's people were still in Babylon, and the 70 years of captivity were still ticking away. Then you come to Daniel 7, and there you're told the first year. For those of you taking notes, 553 B.C. That was the first year of Belshazzar. Okay? But then notice, in Daniel 5, which doesn't follow a chronological order, he dies in 539 B.C. So all you got to do is do the math, and you can see how long the last king of Babylon ruled. Also, for those of you taking notes, we come to find out that Belshazzar's father was King Nabonidus. History tells us in the third year of Nabonidus is when he makes his son Belshazzar the co-regent or a co-king with him. And that would have been in 553 BC. So there's your timeline. Okay? Now, in this section, there is a more pronounced prophetic theme, even though there's some history. Listen to this. On page 177, listen to this quote. I'll read it slowly, by Mr. Woods. Chapter 7 begins the second division of the book. So I'm not the one saying this because I feel like saying this. Most conservative commentators and scholars will agree that once you hit chapter 7, You are entering a second major division or a second block to this book. The first six chapters have been mainly historical with a minimum of prediction. The second division is mainly predictive with a minimum of history. And that's what we're going to find when we study. The predictions made in the coming six chapters concern the sequence of events from Daniel's day to the coming of the Messiah as to both his first and second advents. So Mr. Woods is telling us from chapter 7 to chapter 12, you are now going to be focusing on Messiah and his coming. Listen carefully. These predictions are given through four separate visions, which occur at four different times within the historical period covered by the first six chapters. The first vision found in chapter 7 is the most comprehensive, so you got to pay attention to this portion, to this chapter, covering the entire course of these events, whereas the other three visions treat periods or emphasize aspects within the overall time frame. So chapter 7 is this huge arcing umbrella, all right? And chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are little bits and pieces that forms the overarching chapter 7. Okay? Try to picture that in your mind. They're going to be like little pieces of the pie. The whole pie is chapter 7. And 8 to 12 is going to be slices of that pie, individually given within that whole time frame during the events of the statues and the four animals that we will be studying. That's why this is fascinating. It's fascinating. Okay? The first vision found in chapter 7 is the most comprehensive, covering the entire course of the events, whereas the other three visions treat periods or emphasize aspects within the overall time concern. The four great empires of Daniel's day and following constitute the main theme. So chapter 7 is the main theme to the last chapters, chapters 7 to 12. They are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman, all four of which were symbolized also in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. So are you with me? Hopefully I haven't lost you. This statue is going to be repeated by God to Daniel years after Nebuchadnezzar's dead. Years after he's dead. And it's going to be given in the first year of the last king of Babylon, King Belshazzar. Also, Daniel chapters 2 and 7 must be placed side by side, for both of these chapters are related, despite chapter 7 giving more elaboration of the events to follow. Chapter 2 and chapter 7, you got to put them side by side, beloved, side by side. But when you come to chapter 7, be prepared to have your mind like a rubber band stretched, because more information is going to be given in chapter 7 that's not given in chapter 2. All that we see is a boulder hitting the statue and boom, it comes down. In chapter 7, it's going to go beyond the stone uncut by human hands. Are you fascinating? This is awesome. This is beautiful. I know, because I was forced to write my thesis on this before I got married. And Daniel 2, remember, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a prophetic dream showing a parade of empires that, number one, for one, would follow each other. Again, Babylon, Medes to the Greeks, Greeks to the Romans. There is no gap. And if you sit under teaching that insists in throwing gaps where they don't belong, then you might as well put a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because the same people who gave us the gap theory also gave us the gaps that they try to force in that statue. The same ones. Prior to that, there was no gap theory. Prior to that, the reformers, pre-Nicene, post-Nicene, Catholic theologians, and the reformers did not throw gaps and parentheses that were not there. our beloved premillennial dispensational brothers to make their scheme even tenable throws gaps in parentheses and thousands of years of empty space in order for their system to work. I know. That's what I was taught originally. Secondly, these four kingdoms and these four animals, each would have a direct impact upon Israel. So let me ask you a question. Did the Babylonian Empire have any impact upon Israel? Yes, they bussed them off to exile and kept them for 70 years. Did the Persians have an impact on the people of God? Yes, Queen Esther. If it wasn't for her providential placement in time, Haman would have liquidated all of the Jews and probably would have extinguished the royal bloodline as it was at that time. Did the Greeks have an impact on God's people? Yes. Alexander the Great gave us a universal language just like English is universal today. Alexander wanted everybody in his army and everybody in his realm to know one language besides their mother tongue, Koine Greek. That was the street Greek known when the Messiah comes. The whole New Testament was written within that particular language. And beloved, God set the stage for Messiah's coming. Jesus had to have come when he did come, because the stage was properly set by his Father by using these kingdoms. Next question. Did the Roman Empire have an impact on God's people? If it wasn't for Caesar Augustus making his decree to shift the entire population of the Mediterranean basin and go back to be counted and to be taxed, Mary and Joseph would not have left Nazareth, and they would not have had the baby Jesus in Bethlehem to fulfill Scripture. So there it is. These animals and this statue, chapters 7 and 2, shows four major empires that had a direct bearing on the nation of Israel and a direct bearing in setting the stage in the world for the entrance of Messiah. That's why this is so fascinating. To me, I eat it like ice cream. This is just fascinating. Thirdly, the flow of time would lead up to the Messiah. When you look at the statue and you look at the four beasts, you go from Babylon to the ancient Roman Empire. Jesus comes into the world at the height of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. You have a universal language. The Roman Empire, before Jesus comes on the scene, extinguishes all the pirates that were running loose in the Mediterranean. Did you know that? The pirates were causing the Romans conniption fits. And the Romans said, enough is enough. They sent their generals, they sent their navy, and they crushed all the pirates that ran loose in the Mediterranean. Then they built that intricate road system from Spain to India, all across the Roman Empire, where all roads could converge in the city of Rome, all these roads. And that laid the groundwork for the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Antioch, the major cities in southeastern and southwestern Turkey, until finally the gospel was simply ricocheted across the entire Roman world because of the intricate road system. So the Roman Empire, beloved, had a wonderful impact on Jesus coming into the world. Next, each empire is from a human perspective in Daniel 2, the way man would see himself. Man sees himself as gorgeous. Man sees himself as pretty. Man sees himself as adorable. Man sees himself as being top of the world, top of the hill. But when God gives Daniel the same vision, he shows man nothing more but a brute beast. What does that last beast do? It pounds everything into the ground. Massive teeth of iron teeth that can devour, chew, and swallow its prey. And that's what Rome will eventually do. However, in Daniel 7, God gives Daniel the same vision, only from heaven's perspective. And God again sees these empires as restless, turbulent, ruthless, bloodthirsty, and beastly. That's how God sees the nations of the world. And Daniel 7, further information is going to be provided with regards to the historical details that are not given in Daniel 2. Okay, that's introduction. Now turn to Daniel 7 and 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Okay, when was it given? First question down here, when you do your Bible study. When was this particular vision, what we know to be as Daniel 7, when was this prophetic leaf, or this portion of his book on parchment, when was that written by the hand of Daniel? First year of Belshazzar, and here it is, 553 B.C. Now, when you do the math, at this point in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel would have been approximately 67 to 68 years old at this point in his life. Now, by the time Belshazzar kicks the bucket and the Persians come to town and he deals with the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, he is in his mid-80s. But when he receives this vision in the first year of Belshazzar, chapter 7, verse 1, he is approximately 67 years old. Now listen to this. This is interesting. All right. Who wrote it? Daniel. When was it written? First year of Belshazzar. To whom was it given? Daniel. How was it given? Dreams and visions while he slept. But why? Did God just simply want to add chapter 7 to a book? Let me read to you the commentary by Wood on what he believes, his little contribution. And I kind of go along. Page 179. Okay, listen to this. I'll just toss this on the table and you can do whatever you want with it. The significance of God selecting this particular date for the first vision may be that this was a time of marked concern amongst the Judean captives regarding their future. Come on now. Nebuchadnezzar reigns over 40 years. The empire is stable. He's powerful. He expands his borders. Relative peace. Okay? He dies. And then he has a succession of people that are attached to his family. And they're being knocked off. They're being killed left and right. Palace intrigue. The empire takes a little sputtering. And while all that's going on, the exiles, the Jewish exiles from Judah, are right in the middle of this chaos. Would you not start thinking the way you and I think as we watch our own country tailspin? What's going to happen to us? What's the future? This Babylonian Empire seems to be just coming loose at the seams. While under Nebuchadnezzar, everything was firm. Everything was stable. You can expect what was going to go on the next day. You can kind of more or less go to the bank while under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Well, during the 20 or 30 years between him and Belshazzar, these kings are being assassinated. And they're being replaced one after another. Well, Wood suggests that reason why the timing of this prophecy was given, because God's people were scratching their heads saying, what about us? Where do we stand in all this chaos? Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian, had been dead for these interval years, and latter rulers were proving ineffective to maintain Babylonian in her place of the world leadership. What did these developments mean for God's captive people? Did they augur well for their early return to Judah? They know that 70 years is going to tick away. Well, how in the world are we going to get back in the land when these 70 years are done? Because that's what the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote us a book telling us in the 23rd chapter that this exile is only going to last 70 years. Well, we need a king that is strong enough and powerful enough and enabled enough to send us home with a kingly decree. But look, he was killed, he was killed, he was killed, he was killed. Where do we stand as a people? Are we going to make it to the 70th year to get home? What did these developments mean for God's captive people? that they argue well for their early return to Judah, all would policy soon turn for the worst against them under the dominance of ineffective sovereigns. And I would agree. I take that position now. It stands to reason that God didn't give these prophecies willy-nilly. There is a reason behind what God does. So why is God giving this picture here in Daniel 7 as it relates to Daniel 2? He wants to reassure his people that they're going to get back in the land and history is going to continue right to the stable where the Messiah would eventually come. God is telling his people through this vision, hang on to your hats. You don't need to bite your nails. You don't need to throw your hands up in unbelief and total despair and despondency. I'm in control of the empires. I'm in control of time. I'm going to get you back in the land. And the one to whom all the prophets have been pointing to, the great servant of Yahweh, is going to eventually come. So don't fret. And I can see that point by Mr. Woods. I can kind of see that. The timing. Why would God even tell us when he gave it? There has to be a reason behind God's thinking on why he would even tell us when chapter 7 was given to Daniel. It seems to be a very key historical undergirding. All right? Daniel, not a king now, receives this dream in this vision. Okay, this is not given to the king like in Daniel 2, but it was given to Daniel, the prophet. Go back to verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, 553 BC, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. So it came to him as a dream and a vision. That's the how to our question. That's the answer. How did God give it? It wasn't an angel. God didn't speak to him from heaven, but it came to him in dream and vision. It was also done at night when he was sleeping. Then he says, then he wrote the dream. That's implying that he had the dream on his bed. He wakes up, and then he begins to record what he saw in his night dream and vision. Now, this is interesting. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. You know what that phrase means in Hebrew? Looked it up. And I cross-checked the commentaries to make sure they're on the same wagon. When it says here in English, Daniel gave the sum of the matters, in Hebrew, that word simply means Daniel just simply wrote, now listen carefully, the highlights, not the specific details. It says he simply gave the sum of the matters. And the word here in Hebrew means bits and pieces, but not the whole. So all we're going to see in Daniel chapter 7 is what Daniel considers to be the mountain peaks of this grand vision of chapter 7. But he doesn't give you the size of the mountain nor every valley that was in that vision and dream. He gives you just the high notes. And that's what the word implies here in the Hebrew. Okay, now let me read to you one more quote. Page 180. Listen to this. The significance seems to be that this vision came to Daniel in the form of a dream while he slept in his bed. He wrote down the dream and told the sum. Now listen carefully. Daniel put the contents of his dream into writing, presumably the following morning. Okay? The word for sum, look at the word sum in verse 1 here in your English translation. The word sum is the Hebrew word resh, R-E, with a little nabi up on top of the E, and then S-H, resh, is literally the word for head or chief. hair probably carrying the idea, listen carefully, of essence. When Daniel writes that following morning what he saw, he is going to give you the essence of his vision, but not every minute detail. Just the high points. The thought is not that he wrote the dream and then orally told its essence, but that he told the essence in the writing. This means that he did not try to give all the details of the dream in the written record. Are you listening carefully? But the essential points, those of significance. No indication is given that Nebuchadnezzar recorded the dreams that God gave him. But Daniel recognized the importance of the one given him and did put it into a permanent form. Sometimes God told prophets specifically to write the information that he revealed to them. There were times when God was very, very specific, and God wanted these prophets to give a detailed account of what they saw. Right? Here, by the use of the Hebrew word resh, for the word sum, it means that Daniel is only going to give the high points, the essence, the nitty-gritty, but not full-blown minutia. Okay? Now, look at verse 2. Look at verses 2. All I want to do is simply tantalize your appetite. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. When you come to symbolism, the number four is a number that is always associated with the earth. Now, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but I will repeat this in the next lesson. Listen carefully. Four points to the compass. North, south, east, west. Four major wind directions. North, south, east, west. Four phases of the moon. Four seasons to the planet. The number four is related to the earth. Okay? So he sees the four major compass points. Wind blowing. Boisterous. Waves are churning. Okay? Waves are churning. And as Daniel was standing apparently on the shoreline, looking west out to the Mediterranean, the winds are roaring, just like when Jesus was walking on the Lake of Galilee and the disciples were caught in that vicious storm with the winds and the waves, and Jesus was walking on the water and they thought that they saw a ghost. And when they recognized that it was him, they welcomed him into the boat, and he simply said, "Peace, be still." In the Greek, literally, shut up. Everything stops. Well, beloved, Daniel sees the Mediterranean in a roaring storm, wind, waves, thrashing. And in quick succession, he sees these four separate animals coming up out of the water. Okay? Now, and four great beasts came up from the sea, different or diverse, one from another. Now, again, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself before we close. He sees four beasts coming out of the water. I'm going to give you the verses in the next lesson that shows you from the scripture that when God wants to picture the Gentile nations, he always represents them in boisterous wind and roaring waves to depict their instability, their raging, going off the war, raging, they're mad, they make a lot of noise. The sea is not placid and calm like a sheet of glass, but it's agitated. The Gentile nations agitate each other because they go off the war because they want that chunk of land, or you assassinated the royal duke, whatever, and so we're going to come and pound you into the ground. I want your natural resources. And you have this jockeying across the world powers for dominance and for taking over things. And so God takes the unstable ocean, the waves crashing, the wind boisterous, as a symbol of the heart and soul and character of the Gentile nations. And next lesson, I'm going to give you those verses for you, for your notes. Four great beasts came up out of the sea. And again, when you go to Revelation chapter 13, there are two beasts. The first beast, this hideous beast, which is nothing more but a conglomeration of these, he comes up out of the sea, out of the Mediterranean. But the second beast, that looks like a lamb, but speaks like the wicked one, comes from the earth. Well, that's Israel. Israel has always been attached to the land, while the Gentile nations, God always represents them as roaring like the oceans and the waves. And I will give you those verses next lesson. And then in verses 4, we have the first beast. It's like a lion. Verse 5, the second beast, which looks like a bear. Okay. Verse 6, again, these animals look like a leopard with four wings. And then in verses 7, we just simply come to this hideous creature. Now look at verse 8. Now I'm going to ask you a very serious question, and you can go home, and here's your homework. The only space that I see between verses 7 and 8 in my translation is the white margin of space between verses 7 and 8. I considered the horns. What horns? Well, the 10 horns that you see ending in verse 7. This beast, the fourth beast representing the Roman Empire, he says he sees 10 horns. I considered the horns. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, I don't want to be mean, and I don't want to attack all your sacred cows. It's flowing with no speed bumps, and there's no gap. I considered the horns. What horns? The ones in verse 7 to 10. And behold, there came up among them another, underline, little horn. So this makes 11. 10 plus this one. But notice, when this little horn comes up, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Ooh. So you got 10 horns, which are going to represent 10 kings. Three of these kings are going to be booted to make room for the 11th horn. And what does it say about this particular person? In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So this little horn, this 11th horn, represents a man. Yes. Because this person can speak. And he speaks great things. Now, I'm going to throw this on the table. I'm going to throw this out on the table. There are only two major schools of interpretation of who the little horn is. The most popular view, the one that I was taught, was that this is the Antichrist of the future. Well, I got a problem. Where's the gap? Where does 7 and 8 even lend itself to a protracted period of time? If you see it there, it's because your teachers have taught you to squeeze it there. But it's not there. It's not there. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. It's not there. Because it flows. The lion flows into the bear. The bear flows into the leopard. The leopard flows into this hideous creature in verses 7. And verses 7 ends with 10 horns. And as Daniel is looking at the 10 horns on the fourth and final empire, the Roman Empire yet to be in reference to his time, but the empire that was ruling the roost when Jesus comes, he says, while I'm considering these 10 horns, all of a sudden, an 11th one pops up, and in the process of popping up, it uproots three of the original 10. Well, I'm sorry. You have to really do a Hail Mary You know Hail Mary there in football when the quarterback just simply throws it and he prays to God that the other person can catch it, this long Hail Mary bomb? You have to do a real Hail Mary throw to put a gap between 7 and 8. That's what I was taught as a premillennial dispensationalist. It's not there. I'm sorry. If it's there, it's because the ones we listen to squeeze it in there. Then there are those who say that probably it's Antiochus Epiphanes who desecrates the temple. Well, we have a problem with that. We have a problem with that. Antiochus Epiphanes, who did that in 167, 165 BC, does it before the Roman Empire really comes to dominance. Wow. We're left with a third and final possibility. And I know this is going to destroy your apple cart of theology. Nero. I'm going to take the position that the little horn of verse 8 is not the future Antichrist, because there will not be a future Antichrist, an individual as such. But the little horn here, who pops up within these 10 kings, happens to be none other than Mr. Nero himself. The one who will order the 3.5 year, what soon becomes the 3.5 year war between the Romans and the Jews that leads up to the ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the dismantling of the temple as well. And I'll give you the reasons why. I'm not just going to simply throw it on the table and say, well, there it is. He's going to speak great things. He's going to go around there and just simply cackle just like a bird. And then he's going to come to his own end. Remember, in Revelation, I think it's 17. Again, check it out. Revelation 17. John specifically says that when he's writing, the 10 hills, referring to the city of Rome, are also 10 kings. And in that prophecy, he says 5 of those kings are gone. And then he says, brothers and sisters, and here is where you have to use your hermeneutical grammar skills, not Hal Lindsey or C.I. Schofield. He says 5 are gone. The one that is now, and then several more kings will come. That's one of the strongest arguments that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. John tells you, 5 Roman kings have come and gone. There is a Roman king right now on the throne, and John says, who now is. And when John wrote the Revelation, there was only one well-known Caesar calling the shots, and that was Nero. Nero will die in the summer of 68 AD, and there would be 3, if not 4, rapid emperors who rule only for 6 months each in quick succession, all killed until Titus's daddy gets to the throne and brings stability and stops the empire from going into a skid. Well, we'll stop there. Again, this is fascinating. And in order for you to do the proper interpretation, you have to first prove from the scriptures that God interjects gaps of thousands of years. There is no gap between verses 7 and 8. I'm sorry. There's no gap. You have to really twist the scriptures to throw 2,000 years of history plus between verses 7 to 8. If you think the little horn is a future Antichrist, and even though the word Antichrist is never even used in the book of Revelation, it's never used. The premillennial dispensationalists take the little horn, they pull it out of verse 8, and they dump it in Revelation chapter 13. They have no warrant for that. None. Because you're following a chronological order, one empire into another, rapid succession, no gaps of thousands of years. The context must be the driver to your interpretation. Well, let's close in prayer.